So this morning I wanted to talk about the first day of the week, and it's one of these things where we're all sitting here saying, yes, we understand the importance of the first day of the week. I would say that there is a sense, at least for Christians, that the first day of the week has a high significance. It's not just a day among other days. It is significant because of what God has made it. As a matter of fact, there are a number of things you can find in the Bible, Old and New Testaments alike, that emphasize the first day of the week. Like on the first day of the week, God created light. It's not accidental that light would be the very first thing he created. The first day of the week is a transitional piece in the New Testament. I mean by that that everything that was designed by God for Israel to be on the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, shifts dramatically to the first day of the week. And we'll notice a few of those things as we're going through this. But this is not, for the Christian, an optional day. And I know we talk about that, and as I already kind of thought and intimated slightly, we've got the memo, we've maybe got an understanding. It's like preaching to the choir sort of expression, that this is not a message that I'm thinking any of us here is real surprised by. But there's a sense of convenience lately, and I don't know how else to say this. For the last year and a half or so, since COVID kicked into high gear and has affected not just our society, but the world, there has been this, I think, a scrambling to figure out how we're going to do things. And so some have come up with, and no news to any of us, the Zoom concept. And I'll be really honest with you, I don't think Zoom's bad. I think Zoom's a good, very useful tool. The problem is when it comes to fulfilling what God is saying on the first day of the week. And so in other words, I think when Christians say, look, we'd like to study together, let's do it through Zoom. Don't have a problem with that. I think there is nothing biblically prohibitive about doing that in that way. When it comes to worshiping, though, like in 1 Corinthians 11, when they got together, and that's the key, they got together to partake of the Lord's Supper, they didn't do this in any sort of remote fashion. And they weren't even told that what you were doing here can be done remotely. You could stay at home and think of other brothers and sisters or something like that. And again, preaching to the choir, but there are those who, excuse me, seem to have an insistence in their mind that this must continue. I don't know what this is. I know there are Christians who are meeting in countries that it's prohibited. For instance, and very recently would be in our minds, Afghanistan. Now, I know, if you're like me, that you're probably not thinking of Christians meeting in Afghanistan. You're probably thinking it's not a very Christian country, like our country, right? Well, our country is really not Christian, to be honest with you. But furthermore, there are a number of Christians who are meeting and worshiping in Afghanistan. Some were able to get out, and some, according to reports, have had to stay home in Afghanistan, and they do fear for their lives. And so they met right where they'd always been meeting. I don't know any of the reports since then. I know in Nigeria there was this recent report in the last couple few months. Christians got together, and a militant group of Muslims came in and killed them all. And one of the things, Brother Tommy Peeler, y'all might remember him. He came and did a meeting for us a number of years ago. He's the one that I had seen the story from and read it. But his declaration was like Jesus said, don't fear the one who can kill your body. And after that, he has nothing more that he can do. Fear the one, according to Luke chapter 12, fear the one who can kill your body and has the authority to cast your soul into hell. Well, all I'm trying to say is there are people in the world who are fearing for their lives who are still coming together to worship. We have so much to be thankful for, and yes, there can be genuine fear about COVID-19. But the bottom line is, are we going to do what God wants us to do? Can we do that and do it in a way that would please Him? I think we as Americans, and maybe it's just the Western world, we are so we pursue convenience. We want things to be convenient. If it was inconvenient, we don't like it. I mean, convenience stores, you pay the price, but it's convenience, right? I mean, that's what it's all about. And so we like convenience. And once the convenience starts, it's really kind of hard to let go of that completely. I think convenience, though, has become for some people motivation. It becomes to them maybe a god, to some degree. where Jesus says in Matthew 16:24, take up your cross daily. I think he means that. Take up your cross daily. Is there stress in the world? Absolutely. Could something happen? I mean, step back just for a minute. Long before COVID-19, we could have gotten any other kind of thing. Do you know, and I don't mean to say this to scare anybody, so if I do, apologize, but, you know, driving, you have a pretty high chance of being in an accident, something really bad happening, and especially in our area, simply because there's so many people driving and driving badly. Bottom line is, just coming to worship in your car or going home, something could happen. We don't stop, though. And the reason is, we understand assumed risk, but we also understand we can't do life that way. You can't say, sir, I'm not coming into work anymore because I might die on the way. Yeah, it's a possibility. You're fired. I mean, that's the way that goes. So we don't do that. We go to work. We got to eat, so we go to the grocery store. And again, preaching to the choir, so to speak, we need to worship. We can do Zoom. We'll do it that way because it works. So what's practical supersedes what God commands. Is that not what the Pharisees did? They did things they liked because that's what they liked and that's what they did. And it sometimes was more than what God had said in his own declaration to them. The thing is, we have the choice of whether or not to do what God commands us in the way that he commands it. We all do. And it's not just here as we assemble together. Any person has that as a choice, whether they're going to do what God wants the way he wants it or not. Jesus said to his apostles in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And then in 15:14, and it kind of works just the way the numbers go, inverted that way, you're my friends if you do what I command you. I don't want you to notice in both of these passages, Jesus doesn't say, if you love me, you'll keep the things I've suggested that you do. Or, you're my friends if you do what I've suggested. That might sound a little bit more palatable anyway, but it's not Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh. He doesn't give suggestions. Nowhere do we read about God's advice. Paul says, now this is my advice. In 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about marriage and issues that are associated with it, but it doesn't say, look, this is what the Lord advises. This is what he's suggesting. Paul says, this is what I say. Jesus commands, and he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. In Matthew 28, when he said that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He says, teach them everything that I've commanded you. He doesn't say, look, I gave you a list of suggestions and I'd like for you to suggest those things. Would you please? And in Acts 10, when Cornelius has Peter come to preach by an angelic vision given to him by God, by the way, Peter doesn't come and say, look, God has told me some things I would like to suggest to you, if you really love them. The man, Cornelius, was in the Italian cohort. Yeah, it's kind of hard to say cohort. Sorry. Stumbled through that word. But he's a military guy, which means he understands chain of command, he understands orders, and he's higher up. He's a captain, basically. And the point being that when he speaks to Peter, he says, I want you to tell me the things that God has commanded you. And the word that he uses is the very word that Peter uses toward the end of that chapter where he says, we see that God has accepted Gentiles the way he accepted the Jews with the giving of the tongues. He says, what is preventing them from being baptized? And then we're told that he commanded them. Very same word. Not just in English, but in Greek. It's the very same word. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman by the well in verse 22 through 24 of John 4, John 4:22, you worship what you don't know. Oh my word, can you imagine people today being told that? I'm saying this a little facetiously. We're so desperate not to hurt anybody's feelings. And the Lord says to this woman who's come by the well at a time that it's usual not for people to come by the well. It's kind of a thing you can infer from why she's there all by herself. There's Jesus, and they're having this conversation. And he just flat out says, you worship what you don't know. We, Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. It's not in spirit or truth. You might have some spirit, you might have some truth, that kind of thing. They go together. You cannot worship God in spirit without truth, and you can't worship in truth without spirit. I mean, this is the two things going together. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Triangle must have three parts. I mean, you can't have four. Yeah, four, you don't have a triangle. You get that. That word must doesn't seem highly significant. It's just that little word there, but that's what Jesus says. Must worship in this way. There is biblical significance to the first day of the week, and again, I'm not saying anything to you that you don't know. The resurrection itself is probably the penultimate thing about the first day of the week. My opinion has been at times that when the Lord comes, he'll come on the first day of the week. I've just thought of the significance. There's no biblical passage I can go to. I can go, if you want, to 2 Opinions 3:16. And if you look that up, you're going to be sorely. When I was growing up, we had a preacher who would just on purpose at times say, in Hezekiah. And people are flipping around in the Bible, in Hezekiah. There's no Hezekiah book. So there was that. I've also read the joke, and I thought it was pretty good, that the preacher guy gets up and says, all right, next week we're going to study Mark chapter 20. So if you will, everybody read Mark 20. And then he asks, as everybody starts up the next week, who all read Mark 20? A lot of hands go up, and he goes, well, that's interesting. Today we're going to talk about lying, because there's no Mark 20. So in Second Opinions, it says, I say that. The resurrection happened then, Jesus' resurrection. And it's not just that. It's a number of things that are significant about the first day of the week through the Bible. But the resurrection of Jesus certainly is very clearly, it's not like there's some nebulous idea that maybe it happened on the Sabbath day. There are Sabbatarians who say that, but they say it wrongly because the Scripture says that after the Sabbath, Matthew 28, verse 1, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week. So the way they did time back then, and I mean that, they would kind of think of time as being, as we would say, 6 a.m., 6 p.m., a 12-hour day. But it wasn't even that rigid. It was more a flexible of when the sun rises and when the sun sets. As that changes, as the seasons get longer and shorter. But clearly the Scripture tells us that after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week. So we're in that time that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and of course they found it empty and all that. But in all four gospel accounts, Mark 16, 2, Luke 24, verse 1, John 20, verse 1, they make this point that Jesus' resurrection happened on the first day of the week. And clearly, Matthew is about as explicit as you're going to find it, where he says, now after the Sabbath. Now Luke does the same thing. The very idea of the Lord's Supper, it's not a supper we partake of on Monday because it's convenient. Again, with the whole Zoom concept, there's nothing to do together that way. There's an impossibility. I don't say to people, hey, let's all get together. Okay, how do you want to do this? Well, I have my phone, and we don't do that. Let's get together means we're coming together at a certain time and place. Some people really are having to overthink it. I think of absurdities. And I know that doesn't sound too far. I'm kind of an absurd person, I guess. But what if there's no electricity? How do you do Zoom? Now, it's a facetious sort of thing because what God has commanded the people in the New Testament, I know this may sound surprising, they didn't have power back then. They didn't have air conditioning. They didn't have smartphones. I remember a few years back, I said this to teenage people, and they were all looking at me like, well, yeah. I don't know about you. I can't imagine life without any of these things. But yeah, for a very long time, humanity didn't have that. And God says, when you come together, well, he just didn't think about COVID-19 back in the first century. Yeah, because nothing like that has ever happened. You know, it's astounding to me that they do say things like this on TV. Nothing like this has ever come on humanity. Bubonic plague, anybody? I mean, how many millions of people were killed by the germs? Okay. We get overly concerned about this. In Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. So Luke, just in a passing way, but we very clearly see when they were together on the first day of the week. It's not accidental. Luke doesn't say it just happened that it was the first day of the week. There is a deliberate reason why they were getting together here and now. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. That doesn't mean they got together just to eat food. They got together to do a particular thing, that phrase meaning they were eating the Lord's Supper. Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his speech till midnight. And by the way, he does. Eutychus falls out a window, he raises from the dead, they go back in, and he continues talking till sunrise. Very interesting the way that works. Look with me in your Bible to a longer passage here, 1 Corinthians 11. I don't know that we're going to read the entire thing here, but 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is where Paul is trying to fix the problems in Corinth about the Lord's Supper. And he never says to them, y'all should not meet because of germs or because of whatever else. He says, you need to come together for the right reasons, doing it the right way. 1 Corinthians 11, 17, in the following instructions, I do not commend you. It's amazing how one letter changes that. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse in the first place when you're coming together as a church. I hear there are divisions among you. Now, we can kind of read between the lines because you see here they come together, but notice, as a church. Can we come together Zoom-like, you know, separately as a church? Now, there are those who are doing this who are saying, yeah. Where in the Bible does it say that? Here, it's saying when you come together as a church. That sounds like when you actually are coming together, not just in mind, but physically. He says, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, and he goes on about that. And he speaks about their Lord's Supper taking. Some come, and it's a big party for them, and some leave humiliated and hungry. And he says, this is not right. I mean, verse 21, 22 is amazing. 21, in eating, each one is going ahead with his own meal. One is going hungry, another is getting drunk. Can you imagine? Coming together as a church, it's not the problem. The problem is what they're doing as a church. Some are leaving the assembly drunk. I don't know if you've ever really thought about that, but that's what Paul is saying. Some leave hungry, some leave drunk. In our day and time, even now, this is beyond our comprehension, you know, to say, let's go get drunk at church, you know. But that's what they did. And then he says in verse 22, do you not have a house to eat and drink in? So obviously it's not the common meal at all that they're participating in. So he tries to fix this. And he goes on and he tells them what they did. As I received from the Lord, verse 23, what I delivered to you, that the Lord on the night that he was betrayed took bread. He had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper. He says in verse 27, what's supposed to be happening is, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is going to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. A person should examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink the cup. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body is drinking judgment on himself. And he goes on talking about that. Now notice with me, verse 33, 34, where he's talking about, brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. Do what? Because again, the idea is, this is an activity you do together. Now, again, I think 21st century people, we think we're so much smarter than all these dummies in the first century who didn't get the simplicity of, we get together, we come together. Oh, we can do that on Zoom. Again, you can reduce that to an absurdity and say we don't have access to computers, we don't have access to electricity or any of these things. How would they have dealt with a disease during their day and time? I think they would have gotten together. They would have been smart about this, but they would have gotten together. We got people who just aren't smart about it and don't get together. So how does that glorify the Lord? How is it that that is thinking outside the box, if you will, of the Word of God, and it gives glory to God? I mean, this is exactly the mentality that there are, that people have who say, look, the Bible doesn't say not to use a piano or not to have a big band. We'll have this entertainment and all. It doesn't fulfill any command, but, you know, we think. So here we are, we thinking. So verse 33, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone's hungry, he should eat at home. So that when you come together, he mentions that twice, that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I'll give direction when I come. What we were reading earlier in our beginning time in Hebrews 10, 24 through 27, the writer there makes the point that we are to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And how we do that? not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. And notice, the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching, unless there's COVID-19, then you stay at home. Because, no, obviously those are things. And it sounds stupid. And I know there are very reasonable people who have just the fear. It's the fear. What does Revelation 21:8 tell us? That for the fearful, the word cowardly sometimes is used, they're not going to heaven. Do we trust God or not? We're to consider how to stir each other up to love and good works by not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. How many times in the last, especially 3-4 months, have we together come and prayed for those who aren't here, even though they should be here? And we know they should. And they know they should. Again, living life, doing anything and everything, except. It is a shameful thing. And we know better. And they should know better. They do know better. It's whether or not we're going to do what God wants. Are we going to glorify Him? Or are we going to dwell in our fear? That's kind of what it boils down to. The collection is a together activity. Now, I know a year and a half ago when I started preaching any kind of lesson about this kind of thing, some criticized by saying, well, yeah, you just want our money. Preachers, honestly, cannot talk about money. I mean, it doesn't matter if we do or don't. It's just, that's all anybody thinks. And to be honest, there are preachers, it's all they dwell on. There are times I know I feel I dwell on it too much. Can't say it's impossible to make that argument, but 1 Corinthians 16, same group of Christians that Paul wrote to, 1 Corinthians 11, obviously, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches, plural, of Galatia, you're to do too. Nowhere in the book of Galatians do we have access to a command of them giving, so he must have done that verbally. And it's interesting to me that he writes to Corinth and says, what they're doing, I want you to do. And he tells them, on the first day of every week. Was it just, it happened, it was more convenient for them to be together on the first day? Obviously not. As we read in Acts 20, verse 7, they're together to partake of the Lord's Supper. Here, Paul is saying, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. This is an order he gave churches in Galatia. How else would they fulfill it? To this day, we're not waiting for Paul, because I think that's one of the things I've had people make that argument. We're not waiting on Paul. Paul goes on to say that when I come, there will be no collections. Well, Paul's been dead a long time. We're not waiting on Paul. However, Paul does write to the Thessalonians, and through the providence of God, we have access to this, that, as he says here in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to 15, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, verse 15, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, whether by word of mouth or our letter. The traditions, it's not, I know we speak sometimes of traditions as if they're the worst things ever. We do a lot of things traditionally. I think, just as a man, I do things traditionally that I don't know why else I'm doing. It's just what I've been doing. Okay, that's not exactly the right thing. But apostolic tradition means they got it from God and they're sharing it with humanity to do these things, to keep these things, to glorify God. What happens physically when we don't eat for a week? Get hungry? Oh, probably a little more than hungry. I mean, we know fasting goes a while. People can not eat for a very long time, longer than I'm thinking. I don't know what the world record would be. Some of y'all may know that. I don't know. I hadn't looked it up. Thinking on the top of my head real quick. You know what? I don't go very long without eating. I don't go a day. I don't go hours, really. I mean, I do go hours, but it's not very many. You get up, what is the first thing you do? Well, you find something to eat. Lunch, eat. Dinner, eat. Snacks. You know, before you go to bed, eat. Physically, we say, well, we need to do that. So what about 2 weeks, no food? 3, 4. Can you go 6 months without eating? No. I know we're beyond that possibility. And yet, spiritually, there are those who say, I can go for a very long time. I've always thought it interesting when brothers are like, look, I can read my own Bible at home. My first question usually is, do you? So if a person says, I can read my own Bible at home. Okay, one, do you? Two, if you do any length of time, you're going to find out about community. And you're going to find out about things like in the letters that Paul wrote to churches about what they need to do when they're together. The thing I want to close with is this. We can do what they did. I don't know that there has ever been a time in humanity's existence outside of the Garden of Eden, I'll put it that way, that there's not been something to be afraid of. Something to be afraid of. There are people, I think, who are designed, it's not just about worry, it's just about, it's like engineers. You know what engineering is? Figuring out ways to prevent the worst. Guys who build bridges, you know what they're doing is not just saying, hey, how do we connect that to that with a space there? It's how do we connect that to that with a space there and not have it fall anytime somebody tries to walk across or drive across or a big truck drives across. Y'all probably all seen on TV the one bridge that was out west that does this. Man, won't we? It was started because of high winds. It had nothing to do with anybody crossing it, but the winds caught it in such a way that the thing just bent and went wacky until it exploded. And from that point on, engineers in our country are like, how do we not do that ever again? And thankfully, they figured it out. I mean, we could talk about Surfside and the building collapsing. Engineering. That's what it is. Is there something to be afraid of today? Absolutely, always. We can do what they did. And we can do it in the very same way they did. Yes, there are cultural differences because of nearly 2,000 years that have passed and other things, but still there are these differences. But you and I can read the apostles' writings. We can reach the same good conclusions that they did. And again, Paul writing to the Corinthians, what he had instructed the Galatians, in Galatians 1:2, he addresses the churches of Galatia. Colossians 4:16, 1 Thessalonians 5:27, Paul wrote to both of these churches that when this letter has been read among you, I want it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. We don't have a letter to the Laodiceans, but he does say, and the letter that I wrote them, I want you to read. So what I'm trying to say is there was information being passed all along, and I would suggest it was the same kind of information. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to everyone. Information is there and accessible. It's not like here we are in the 21st century and something has happened that is so new and so different that God didn't foresee this and can't take care of things. We're not in a country right now where if someone came to the door with a gun saying, look, you renounce Christ or die. We're not in that position. If it happened this week, somebody might think, well, maybe next week, so I'm not going to go to church because it's dangerous. Think of all kinds of different things that the world is dealing with. How do we deal with it? We deal with it by trusting God. We're going to talk more about that, Lord willing, tonight, fighting the good fight.